Well, we are in a new series, and we're actually second week into the new series, and the series is on the book of Hebrews. It's called Author and Finisher, and so let me just reintroduce it, because we're just in the second week. Hebrews, it's one of the books in the Bible that are sometimes looked at as mysterious, sometimes heavy, but in it comes some of the greatest scriptures, some of our doctrine, probably next to Romans, about pulling foundational pieces of our doctrine together. In fact, Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, makes a really important connection. Our connection to what we believe in, what we call evangelical doctrine, what we believe about the faith in Jesus, to the big foundational bedrock stones of the Old Testament. So it makes that connection really thoroughly throughout the 13 chapters. But it's also one of those great books that just are so quotable. Some of our favorite passages, some of our most quotable verses come from Hebrews, like faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's from Hebrews. We're surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews. He's the anchor of our soul. Hebrews. The division of soul and spirit. That sound familiar? Hebrews. And then one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 12:2. And it's this: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that author and finisher is where we get, or pioneer and perfecter, but look at New King James, author and finisher. That's where we get the title from for our series, Author and Finisher. It tells us very clearly who the author and finisher is. It is Jesus. But one thing Hebrews doesn't tell you is who the author of Hebrews is. No one knows. It's a mystery. Scholars and theologians through the years have wondered who wrote this book. And that's kind of one of the things that makes it unique. Hebrews does not have a signature page where it's like, I, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, write to you, Colossians or Galatians or Thessalonians. It doesn't have one of those like James would, or like 1st and 2nd Peter. It's a mysterious because he doesn't reveal his identity. Now, it's not a problem for us, because it's already, you know, we know that it's a book of the Bible, it's the Word of God. But when the church fathers were first putting the canon together, the canon is the list of books that will be in the Bible. You know, obviously, they had the Hebrew scriptures, that's the Old Testament, but they're putting together what is known as the Brit Hadashah, which is the New Testament, what books belong, what books don't. There was lots of letters being circulated, other gospels actually. And they had some criteria that, one, it had to have apostolic origin. In other words, it had to be written by an apostle or dictated directly from an apostle. Number two, it had to be accepted widely by the church that existed at the moment, at that time. And number three, that it was consistent with other biblical writings. Hebrews met all the criteria except the first one. They didn't know who it was that wrote it. Now, many of them believe that Paul wrote it. In fact, still today, that's who most scholars believe wrote the book of Hebrews. But it's not really Paul's normal style of writing. And there's things that Paul usually does that this writer did not do. Some people believe it was Apollos. Some people believe it was Barnabas. Some people believe it was Luke. We don't know. But what we do know is that it is God-breathed, inspired scripture. And according to 2 Timothy 3, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Hebrews is a powerful book that I firmly believe, as do all the church fathers, that this is scripture, the word of God given to us today. Now, when was it written? It doesn't have a date. So we do know that the author of Hebrews talks about several things, and a lot of it is the temple worship that was continually going on. Well, if the temple worship was in play, that means it was written prior to 70 AD. And 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. And that's a significant point, because when I talk to some of my Jewish friends and I try to get them to receive Messiah, to understand who Jesus is, I tell them there's two really huge things that took place in the first century that you have to reconcile in your heart. If we get into a time machine and we go back to the first century, there's two things that happened to Judaism in the first century. Number one was there was a man from Nazareth who thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people believed, Jewish people believed, was the Messiah. In fact, there was a movement within Judaism called the Nazarenes. Huge movement. In Jerusalem, well, just on Pentecost, 3,000 were saved and baptized. And then thousands upon thousands more as the years went on. And that movement called Nazarenes, based on this man, Jesus of Nazareth, grew throughout the ages, grew throughout history. And you know what it's known as today? It's called Christianity. So that's the first thing that happened in the first century. The second thing is this, the destruction of the temple. Because Judaism was built on the centerpiece of Judaism was temple worship and temple sacrifice. One temple. There wasn't temples in every city. There was one temple, and it was in Jerusalem. And to come and sacrifice and to come, you know, worship God in the temple, you had to come to Jerusalem. Well, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed that temple and scattered the Jews, the diaspora, throughout the world, never to be rebuilt since. And so the rabbis of the age had to say to themselves, how do we do Judaism without a temple? And so they reinvented it. They started mitzvot, and doing other traditions and things to kind of replace temple worship. And so that's the kind of Judaism that, by Rabbi Hillel and others, that exists, you know, today. It has been revised through the years by other writers, by other rabbis. So you had to choose in that first century, do I believe Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, or this kind of reconstructed, evolving form of Judaism after the temple? The destruction of the temple was that important. Now, the writer of Hebrews assumes that you know this, and our church is really smart, so we know this, is that Christianity is not a replacement for Judaism. It's really a completion of the prophets and the writings of the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures are valid. These readers kind of knew what it was. They knew what the prophets were. They knew what the temple worship meant. They knew all the things, and they knew that Jesus came and fulfilled all of those things and completed their faith, not replaced. They didn't jettison Judaism. I use that term a lot. They didn't jettison their Judaism and replace it with Christianity. It was completed through the Messiah of Jesus Christ. And that's important. Then they understood that, so we should too. So I'm going to take a quick glimpse back at chapter 1 and then just go forward to chapter 2, which is not a long chapter. All right, so last week we looked at Hebrews 1:1. And it said, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God has spoken. Through who? Through the ancestors. Whose ancestors? The writer of Hebrew and his Jewish recipients, his Jewish readers, their ancestors. How has he spoken? By the prophets. Now, this prophets represents not just the prophets, but those writings of the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. Your Jewish friends don't call it that, because to them, there's not really a New Testament. So they call it the Hebrew Scriptures, or they call it the Tanakh. And let me explain Tanakh again. I did this last week, but just quickly, Tanakh. It is an acronym. It's basically getting you to say Tanakh. Tanakh. Try it. Perfect. If you don't do it right, it becomes the part becomes productive, and the back, it felt on the back of the neck of the person in front of you. So be careful of that. So Ta is Torah. Those are the five books of Moses. Ta, the Torah. Na is Nevi'im. Nevi'im is the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets. Tanakh. And K is Ketuvim. Ketuvim means writings. They're not Torah. They're not prophets. They're things like Psalms and Proverbs and other writings. And the three of these together make up the Hebrew scriptures. Tanakh. So when he's talking about in ancient times, or he says in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, this is what he's talking about, the Tanakh. Now, that's one thing. Another thing we see in chapter 1 was this beautiful verse. This is a beautiful verse. My favorite in this chapter 1, verse 3. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Isn't that beautiful just to meditate on that? The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being in Jesus, in the body of Jesus, in the embodiment, I should say, of Jesus. You know, when we sometimes perceive a full moon, we can't help but stop and take a look. I mean, there's all different types of moons, but when you see the full moon, you can't help but stop and say, wow, who does that? especially when you're like maybe at the beach and the hunter moon or the what's called the harvest moon, it just seems bigger and brighter, right, in the autumn sky. And when you're looking at that moon, you know that that moon has a direct view of the sun, but you don't. The sun is shining brightly somewhere, but it's nighttime for you. You can't see it, but the moon does. And it reflects the radiance of the sun. That's what's so beautiful about it. But that is just a reflection. What we're talking about here is the exact representation. He's the radiance of God's glory, but the exact representation. So when we are seeing Jesus, when we see and perceive Jesus, we're not just seeing a reflection, but we're seeing the exact representation. That's beautiful to me. All right, so let's do it. Let's get into chapter 2 of Hebrews. As you know, we go chapter by chapter every week. And so today, chapter 2. Are you ready? All right, starting with verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The New King James Version says, therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard so we don't drift away. Careful, therefore. When you see the word therefore, you know the joke. You have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? Well, it's therefore because the writer said something really important. And then he says, having said that, therefore, let me say this. And what did he say that was so important? Well, let's look at that. I look at Hebrews 1:1 and Hebrews 2:1 as almost like two verses that build upon each other. So I kind of put them together, the first verse of each of the first two chapters. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. 2:1, therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In other words, he's spoken to us through the prophets, by his Son. He's spoken to us, so we really need to take earnest heed or careful attention to the things that we have heard or read in the Word of God, or else what happens? We drift away. Drift away from what? We drift away from what we have heard, what we have read, what we know to be the truth of God, the things that God speaks to us through his word. We drift away. That's why we need to pay careful attention, because there's so many voices out there and the enemy is out there trying to deceive you and trying to get you to drift away, to come off of your footings, if you will. We have to be careful, and we can't be too proud to think, I'll never drift away. No, we need to be careful not to drift away from God's word. And I want to say this, is that not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. We have to understand that both the Hebrew scriptures and the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah are both dependent upon each other. We can't just ignore one and accept the other. And so there are people that do get deceived, and you'll notice them. They're just drifting away. We talked about somebody this morning in our family that we know of that's just drifting away, was passionate about the things of God. And then by listening to voices that were not rooted in the Word of God, and maybe tethering to voices that are not bound by the Word of God, are drifting away. And that happens. Some people, they get into deception, and they believe things they shouldn't. They hear things and don't test them against the Word of God. Some people actually try to free their soul, and then they get lost in the rock and roll, and they drift away. It's like... I remember being on a huge cruise ship. Our family took a cruise, 3-day cruise one time. And massive ship. You know, they're like a gigantic floating hotel. And the engines, I mean, they're just amazing to power this vessel through the ocean, regardless of the storms or the waves. Just amazing, immense power. And then you get to the port, right? And the ship just cruises into a port and, you know, just rests gently up against a dock. And you're at the destination. But something else happens once it gets there that seems kind of unseemingly for a gigantic vessel. These guys get out with these ropes, and they tie it. They literally tie it to posts on the dock, like you would like a rowboat or something. And you're thinking, come on, a big ship like this, it shouldn't need ropes to hold it. You know, it's a big ship. And why do they do that? They do that because if they didn't do that and we get off the boat and they all go home, sometime at night, this big giant vessel would just drift away to sea, wouldn't it? It's nothing keeping it. But if it's tethered to a dock whose piles or pilings are deep into the subterranean ocean floor and it's stable and sturdy, that boat won't drift away as long as it's tethered to that dock. Now, it will drift away if that dock is not tethered, if that dock is not well-founded in deep-rooted posts in the subterranean floor, because then the boat and the dock will drift away. And I want to tell you that the Word of God is stable, and it is built upon a foundation of the prophets. So when you believe the Word of God, you are tying your ship to this dock, and it will not drift away, and you won't drift away. And it's important that we know that all of it is the God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. Verse 2 says this, "For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was announced by the Lord and confirmed by us, by those who heard him, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." In the Bible times, particularly the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, the skeptics were silenced if there was a miracle. People would like Jesus' teaching. They would like where he came from. They would like a lot about him, but they would ask, did he do any miracles? The answer was yes. He did many miracles. That confirmed. He even said, you see my miracles, so you know who I am. Same thing with the apostles. These signs, these wonders, even gifts of the Spirit. And the scriptures were written by people who all experienced that. All of the apostles that wrote the Bible, like James, Peter, of course, Paul, even the Old Testament prophets, also the kings that wrote the Bible, like King David, Solomon, beautiful writings of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Every one of them was confirmed and affirmed by the Holy Spirit. And then there were also angels that affirmed some of the writings of Moses and other things. In fact, there's sometimes angels would speak and write into the Bible, at least speak words and phrases into the Bible. One of my favorite phrases from the Bible didn't come from a prophet, didn't come from an apostle. It came from the mouth of an angel. And it's this angel speaking to Mary in Luke 1:37. It says, "For no word from God will ever fail." That's an angel affirming what I just talked about, the foundation of the Word of God. No word from God will ever fail. So speaking of angels, let's go to verse 5. It says, "It's not the angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet.'" It's beautiful scripture. But what's a little bit funny to me is, it's just one of those times that this writer is quoting, and he doesn't even say who he's quoting. He says, I know it's, what does it say in verse 5? He says, verse 6, "But there is a place where someone has testified." You know, have you ever done that? You know the verse. It's like, I know somewhere in the Bible it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, you know, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." I know that's in there somewhere. Somebody wrote that in the Bible, and it's true. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that verse you should memorize, that's John 3:16. And I believe the author of Hebrews knew that he was quoting Psalm 8:4 through 6. I'm sure the author of Hebrews knew that. But I want you to say, I want you to know, I should say, that you are investing the Word of God and planting the Word of God in your heart. And it's great when you know exactly where the scripture came from, the exact chapter and the exact verse. But don't ever feel that you have to know that in order to say what you know. If you know that it says, you know, somewhere, you know, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved." You know it says that. You may not know that that's Romans 10:9. I wish you would, but that's just the pastor in me speaking. But if you don't know it, it doesn't mean you can't say it. And the Hebrews writer was willing to do that. I think he probably knew it, but he didn't quote it. It was David in Psalm 8. And then he says in verse 8, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, we just talked about last week, Jesus is higher than the angels. He's above the angels. He's greater than the angels and everything else. But here we read, he's a little lower than the angels for a little while. And this is so beautiful about Jesus. You know, he was with God and was God in the very beginning. He's a co-equal in the Godhead. But in order to do what we just read here in verse 9, to taste death for everyone, to be the propitiation, that means someone that takes your place on a cross. In order for him to do that, he needed to become fully man. And that was really the sacrifice that he gave when he came and became fully man. See, angels can't die on a cross. They can't die. They don't die. We don't see any angels dying in heaven, at least until whatever happens at the end of Revelation when the demons are thrown into the abyss. But we don't see angels dying. So an angel couldn't come and die on the cross. Only a person could do that. And Jesus became a person so that he could do that. And that's so beautiful. He died, that he tasted death for everyone. He died in our place. And you know what else is different about us and angels? Is that we are God's children. Angels are God's creation. And it's a very different thing. In fact, some people say that all human beings are God's children. But that's not necessarily true according to Scripture. Those who have received the spirit of adoption are God's children. But every person ever born is God's creation. But in order to be God's children, you have to be, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, reconciled with the Father, given the spirit of adoption. Then you're God's children. That's what makes it so beautiful. And Jesus is saying, hey, come into my family. Be one with me, with our Father. You're welcome. Come. But you come through my blood. That's why he died. You know, if everyone ever born was God's children and you know, would just be part of God's family and go to heaven and live with him forever, why would Jesus die? What a waste of a death. What a waste of a person. But he needed to do that, to taste death for everyone so that we could enter into this spirit of adoption. Romans 8 talks about this, starting with verse 14. It says this, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received about brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Jesus died to make us co-heirs with him in God's glory. You know, you may come from a wonderful family, a well-established, maybe wealthy family or something, and your parents decide to adopt someone else, or you welcome them into their family, your family as a fully adopted brother or sister, guess what? They become a joint heir with you in everything you've got. That's what Jesus did for us. We became joint heirs. All right, verse 10 continues the thought, and he says, "Bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." That's us. And he says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." And this is Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. He comes to the Lord. "Here am I, and here's more kids." You know, these are ones who receive the spirit of adoption. 1 John 3:1 tells us this very plainly. It says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are, children of God. children of God. When Jesus was in the garden the night before his death, he had completed everything the Father had asked him to do. He's about to die on a cross. He's going to get arrested that night. He's going to spend the night in the basement of the house of Caiaphas and Annas. And the next day, going to be brought to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, scourged, mocked, beaten, whipped, and then brought to Calvary, crucified. The night before all this, he's praying to the Father. And he's praying, and he says, Father, I've done all that you've asked me to do. I've imparted your glory to these that are with me, and also others that will come because of him. And he makes this beautiful statement. And he says in John 17, 22, the same prayer, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So beautiful. You see what he's saying? God's given Jesus glory. And he says, I got this glory from the heaven, from my Father. But I want to give it to you too. And to you too. And to you. We'll all have the glory. And you will all have the glory together. And the way he was able to do that was only through what he did the very next day and offer himself as the sacrifice on the cross. Jesus died so that we can receive that. Beautiful. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That's the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. I can't tell you how many times I run into people, counsel people, and even some believers, I have to say, and when we're alone, they say, Pastor, I'm just really afraid of dying. I'm really afraid of dying. I think about it. I dream about it. I have nightmares about dying. I know we are going to go to heaven and all that stuff, but it's scary to think about it. I'm getting older. Decades are going by. And I want to tell you something. We do not need to fear death. We don't need to fear death. Jesus broke the power of him who holds the power of death and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death, because death is a transition from what we are experiencing now to what he's prepared for us in glory. You know, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I go, you may also be. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. He told the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And when we believe that, we don't fear death. We know that all things happen in God's time and in his order. Our days are numbered. The Lord knows them. And what awaits us is more glorious than what we're experiencing right now. You know, someone, preacher said that if you're going to heaven, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get. I understand that. And Paul himself understood that. You know, this is what we call the hope of glory. You heard that phrase, the hope of glory? The hope of glory is that when this time ends, the glorious time begins. We in the Alliance, we use these big terms like justification. That's when you get saved and you believe on God for the first time. Sanctification, that means you walk through your life and you hopefully become more and more like Jesus as you go. Glorification, that's the big one. That's when you leave this life and are with glory, with him in glory at the very end. And Paul, he's writing to the Philippians towards the end of his life. And it's kind of funny in chapter 1 because he's kind of conversing with himself. And he's thinking to himself, well, I do like my work as an apostle. I like, you know, writing to the Philippians and cultivating the churches, including the Philippian churches. But I also kind of like the idea of going to be with Jesus. That's also pretty appealing. And he's saying, yeah, but I kind of need to stick around here so I could continue to teach and nurture this church. But I also like what's awaiting me in heaven. So which is better? He says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Not much better than that. But to die is to gain. In fact, two verses later in verse 23, he says it's better to be with Christ than it is to be here. But I am going to stay here and continue to teach you guys until God takes me away. All right, here's the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 18. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to make He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, Jesus was tempted in all ways, every way, because he was really a human being, a man. And there's certain temptations that come to all human beings, and Jesus experienced all of them. 1 John 2 talks about the three areas of sin. All that is in the world are these three temptations or these three sins: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride. And Jesus experienced temptation in every area. In our men's group on Wednesday, we talked about that when he was being tempted in Matthew 4, tempted with bread, tempted with all the kingdoms of the earth, tempted with a pride move of being throwing himself off a temple and having angels gather him. And he was tempted in every little way. You might be thinking, you know, when I go to confess my sin, oh, Jesus, you're not even going to know what I got into. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. We have a high priest that understands. Yes, he's a high priest. Of course, he's holy. We talked about it. We sang about it. But he understands. We'll get there in Hebrews 4, but let me just give you a preview. Hebrews 4:15 starts with a double negative, you English majors. It says this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. What does that mean? We do have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, just as we are, just as we are. But he did not sin. He shows us that you can do it, and he will help you do it. Beautiful. But let me just double back to 17 before we close. Verse 17. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, that verse might not make a lot of sense to you, perhaps, but it made a lot of sense to the readers of Hebrews, because they were Jewish people living in the first century. They knew exactly what a high priest was. They knew what service to God was by the high priest, and they knew what atonement meant. In fact, the most important day in the entire calendar was called Day of Atonement. You know it as Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, Kippur meaning atonement. And what made it so special, it's the one day you can get your sins forgiven if you do everything right. And there's two central figures in the Day of Atonement. The high priest, who was the only one that could go back behind the Holy of Holies. And the sacrifice, the animal who was sacrificed and whose blood would atone for your sins if the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and does everything right. High priest, sacrifice, those two things. And if it was done properly, then you could have your sins forgiven. And I know that sounds foreign to you, but to the readers, it was the biggest day of their year, and it meant everything to them. And Jesus, check this out, he became not only our high priest, but the sacrifice as well, when he placed his body on that cross and bled out and died for us. He was both. He himself, the spotless sacrifice, who died for the sins of mankind, and the high priest who was able to make that happen. Hebrews 10 gives us these verses, verse 4, 10, 12, 14. It says this, listen closely: for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus paid it all. He paid the price. He paid it dearly. He paid it with his body and his blood, but he paid the price. He says, I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill. He became our propitiation. He took our place, and we're justified because of that. That's why communion has so much significance. When we're about to take communion, that's why we do it so often, because it's what he did was so important to us. Jesus' death provided forgiveness and salvation for us. And without it, if he didn't die on the cross, like we're about to celebrate through the bread and the cup, if he didn't do that, listen, you should fear death. We should fear death. Because it will be the most awful thing to bear the wrath of God, separated God, in damnation forever. But he did die on the cross. And he shed his blood for us. And he offers us salvation. That if we believe upon him, if we declare with our mouth, confess with our mouth, and believe in our heart that he is Lord, and he's been raised from the dead, we can be saved. It's that simple. And that's a beautiful thing. And that is why and what we celebrate with our communion. So I'm going to ask the communion team to prepare and the band to come up as we prepare our hearts for communion. And just remember, because of his body on the cross and his blood being shed, we can have eternal life in paradise forever with Jesus. That's why he did it. That's what he offers. And so as we take communion today, I want you to think about that. I want you to hold this. It's going to be a little cup. I know it's kind of funny. It's like a communion creamer. You got to peel off the top for the wine or the grape juice. And the bottom, the new ones have like the bottom that you have to peel. It's a process. You'll learn it. I'm still getting used to it. But in it has a piece of unleavened bread and a little bit of grape juice. And these are the elements of the communion. So I'm going to just take a moment to be silent as you're given these communion elements. Just reflect upon Jesus dying on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed. And then we'll take this together after we pray.